couple of weeks ago, we had a look at Acts chapter 17, really. So that was our kind of Bible reading for the background to our timeline. I want to go back to that passage, for it's particularly appropriate to our thoughts this evening, and read how in Acts 17, verse 24 to 34, Paul addresses a generation and a culture of people who really had no background, knowledge, or awareness of God at all. And it's always an interesting, always a challenging passage to read together. So Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman called Damaris, and a number of others. And we gave God thanks for that incident, for all it has to teach us in God's word today. Quickly catch up those folks who haven't been around for a week or two. Our little timeline sheets have been on our minds a bit. There's plenty more left out on the desk outside there. If you haven't got one yet, you can pick one up. Kind of thoughts of our minds, just say, when we meet people as we do increasingly today, with no background, no knowledge of God at all, where do we start from? How do we present to them succinctly, simply, comprehensively, the essential issues of the Christian faith and gospel? It's a challenging thing for us, especially those of us who have been brought up in a situation very different from that, where everyone understood the same jargon, the same shortcuts to understanding, and things were relatively easy. But I think that process is quite useful for us who are Christians a long time of standing, just how to rethink what are the big issues of this big, big story of the Bible itself. First week off, we simply tried to understand why the changes were necessary. And then last week, I tried to help us understand that the basic concept of God in the Bible is the one who was there before time, the one who's there throughout time, and the one who's there after time. God who is not time limited. And for many folks, I think that would be enough to give them a picture of what the God of the Bible is like, sufficient for them then to go on into creation and the rest of the Old and New Testaments. But I'm going to suggest tonight that for others, that would only raise other questions and other issues. And so we kind of stop right at square one, where we talk about God being before time, and talk about God alone. What's in the background of the Bible when it presents as a God who is there before time, before creation, where nothing else was there except God alone? It's a very interesting topic, and one that I think is important. I think some folks would ask us it. Some would hear us talk about a God who's before time, through time, and after time. And say, that's okay, I get that. There can only be one supreme being, one infinite God, one eternal being. That's grand. Can I move on, please? Tell us more about how that God has acted and worked. Some come to us from backgrounds, either in Judaism, Christianity, or other religious beliefs, where that is the bit about God they would agree with us on, so they'll be ready to move on. But others will say, well, hang on a minute, a God who eternally existed by himself? What kind of God is that? And what does that picture of God convey to us today in our world? So I'm going to expand that first box on the timeline that simply says God alone. And tonight, not exhaustively, well, you're probably exhausted by the time I've finished, but not exhaustively expound it all, but give some ideas. What does it mean to us? What does it mean to people we're talking to think about a God who was there alone before time began? And the first thing I think we'd say to such folk is to point out about a God who is alone and unrestricted. God alone who is not restricted. If you come with me to Acts chapter 17, where we read this evening, the familiar words at the start of that little section, when Paul describes the God, this unknown God that the Athenians are blindly worshipping, he describes God in these words: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. God is not restricted, not confined. God alone before creation did not have a temple and didn't need a temple. And in a sense, that's a very simple conclusion we draw from Scripture. Yet it's the reverse of what many folks have in their heads when they try to think about God. Paul, standing in Athens, this place of all the intelligentsia of his day, all the great philosophers of the day were there. And yet we know from what he describes, this whole city given over to pagan idols. And throughout Athens, throughout all the major cities of his world, were places, temples built for gods to live in. There's something about us as human beings, when we start to think about God, that wants to handle God and get him under our own control. We like to box him in. We like to imagine, well, we're in charge of our lives, and if we have a God, then we want to be able to keep him in his place. Throughout all time, people's view of God and the gods that they worship have been gods who can be confined to a temple or a holy place or a holy building. You might remember how God dealt with David way back in the Old Testament. When David and the people were in the land, things going well, David had built his palace, and he starts thinking, well, this is terrible. You know, here I am living in a fabulous palace in the land, and God hasn't got a house to live in. He's just got the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and that's all that God's got. And there's that bit in David's thinking, well, that's terrible. You know, we can't just have God living in a tent and us all living in big palaces. So I want God to build you a really brilliant temple. And how does God deal with him? God says, David, I can't be kept in a temple made by hands. You've got a wrong picture of God if he is a God who can be confined to one single building at any point in time. And of course, the human temptation in David's day and ever since is not just a question of confining God to a particular temple or building, but to try and tie him down to one single country or one single nation. Again, all the way through the Old Testament, part of the battle that God had to deal with his people was every new country they dealt with had their own national god, their own territorial deity. And Israel was tempted to think a bit like that. Well, we're in Israel, we're in Judah, and we've got our God, but it wouldn't be a bad thing to have a wee bit of a buy-in to the gods of the Babylonians as well, because, you know, they're in a different country. Maybe their gods in their country can bring fertility to the crops and have extra power and clout in the situations they're facing. So our God is the God of Israel, this nation, this territory, and other gods have their rights and rule in other countries, other nations, and other places. How did God deal with that? Time after time after time, making the point, while I have chosen Israel to be my special people, I am not just the God of Israel. Through you, all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. I'm neither limited in terms of a single building, neither is God limited in terms of a single nation or a single country. And I think that is still fairly true to say that in many countries of the world where Christianity has come, the kind of instinctive feeling inside people is, you know, that God is really specially our God. He's really and truly, first and foremost, the God of the United Kingdom. And then second, he might be the God of the United States. And then third, he might be the God of Brazil. But you know, he's really specially interested in us, isn't he? And we identify the God of heaven and eternity as though he was our God in this nation in some unique and special fashion. That is to misunderstand the God who is alone God, who is not restricted by time, who's not restricted by buildings, who's not restricted by countries and nations. He is the God of all the earth. So when we come back to Acts 17 and see how Paul addresses his people, this God he describes is a God who is the Lord of heaven and earth. No part, no place, no tiny square inch of land that is not God's dwelling place. He inhabits it all and more beside. God has no restrictions placed upon him. Can't be tied down to one location. When you go back to that conversation God had with David, and then the conversation was repeated with Solomon when the temple was built, here's how God spoke with them. Who is able to build a temple for him? That's for God. Since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him. So God's saying to his people, I'm going to allow you to build a temple because you need it for yourselves, but I don't need to be confined and cannot be confined in one single building. I cannot be contained in any single country. I cannot be contained in any single nation of people. I can't even be contained within the whole of the universe put together. The heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain me. I'm too big for that. You remember the book that was written some time ago, Is Your God Big Enough? Is our concept of God, a God who is not able to be geographically locatable, he's simply too massive to be restricted in that fashion? I think once we get that in our heads and convey that to others around us, we have a starting place for understanding a God who can be everywhere at one time. When you grow up as kids in an evangelical situation like ours, and I dare say like Brazil as well, you kind of hit this some stage early in life that God is everywhere at the same time. and it's a wee bit puzzling. How can you be there? How can God be with me when I'm going to school tomorrow morning and be with the children in Africa when they're going to school tomorrow morning? And it's a bit puzzling. And we have to wrestle with that as children and growing up in our world. But if that's our wrestle as young children grow up in an evangelical society, we can understand why somebody's never come across Christianity and suddenly is confronted with our belief about God. Says, well, how can God be a God who's alive, present, talking to me here and now, and at the same time away across the oceans? The answer is simply, God is not restricted by any point in geography or any point in time. It's also our starting point for understanding how God is not restricted, not just geographically, but in time as well. He can see the beginning and the end of everything. I dare say if I was to announce a topic tonight of dealing with predestination and election, there'd be a few smiles around the place and folks would be really, 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 really interested. But I'm not. And yet, in a sense, here is where we are befuddled in our own minds because we cannot conceive of things outside of time, and yet God's not restricted the way we are. A little bit of an analogy which you might find helpful to give to other people, you might even find it helpful for yourselves, in understanding a God who's not restricted geographically and a God who's not restricted time-wise, those two things linked together, is to imagine a lorry driver who has just started to drive his lorry from John O'Groats to Land's End for the very first time in his life. He doesn't know the road. He's not very sure how he's going to get there. He's quite puzzled. His journey is unknown to him from start to finish. So every 100 yards or so of his journey, he'll be making fresh choices and fresh decisions for himself that he's never made before, because he's come into situations and road junctions and crises along the way that he's never encountered in his life. It's a daunting task, and he can't imagine what lies down the road with Cornwall ahead of him. But of course, we can help him along his way. We'll put a sat-nav in the cab of the lorry alongside of him. So now he's not just driving blindly, yard by yard, not sure what lies ahead. His sat-nav is talking to him, that pestering lady's voice that says, recalculating, recalculating, etc., etc., never endingly. I always have a woman's voice on because it just reminds, no, I shouldn't say that, no. So the sat-nav is there. And now sat-nav is feeding him information that's been programmed into the map system. I know it's a really good sat-nav, programmed with some of the traffic information of what lies up the road ahead of him. Now he's still traveling an unknown road to himself, but he's getting some feedback about what lies ahead at that moment in time along the road. Doesn't make everything easy for him. And if he's got a wits about him, he'll know that a sat-nav might be telling him to go up a wrong road or down a one-way street or across a ford in the river that's been flooded for the past 10 years. So it's not infallible. It helps, but still the journey is quite complicated. He stops in a service station and he meets some other lorry drivers who've just come up the road from Land's End, who've just been on the road he's about to travel. Guys who've been driving their lorries for years and years, they've been on the road, they know the ups and downs, they know the shortcuts, they know the bad traffic jams and bottlenecks, and so they have a conversation with him, and now he's on the same road that he's never traveled before, but he's got the help of the sat-nav, which gives him some traffic information, some map information, and he's got the testimony of people who've been there before him, and they're feeding back information to him. And he's a little bit helped in making the choices and decisions that lie ahead of him on the road between John O'Groats and Land's End. Above him is the police spotter aeroplane. The policeman can see not just a few yards ahead or a mile or two ahead. It's a clear day. Well, I think sometimes it is clear in John O'Groats in that area of Scotland. I'd be careful with the present company. But the police spotter plane's up there, and we'll guess he's got a 100-mile field of vision. And the police helicopter spotter plane can tell that driver what he cannot see himself. 100 miles ahead, here's traffic coming on your road from here, here's a problem in the road there, here's a weather problem there, and suddenly there's a lot more help for our lone driver from somebody who can see things from a different perspective. A bit higher up still, in a satellite going round the sky, is an astronaut with, well, imagine brilliant binoculars who could see the whole road, all the way from John O'Groats to Land's End, and feed the information into our lorry driver. I can see the end from the beginning of your road. I can tell you exactly what choices to make. I can bring you the best information because I can see the whole process from start to finish. I hope you get the analogy. Except, of course, even the man up there in the astronaut's position and the satellite can only see that moment in time. Geographically, he's not restricted like the lorry driver in the cab because he can see the whole road. But time-wise, he's still restricted. He can only see that moment. He can't say to the man and the lorry driver, in a week's time when you're lost somewhere about Birmingham on the M6, here's what's going to happen. Our God is a God who stands alone before time and sees the end from the beginning. He's not restricted geographically. He sees all that's happening all the time in the whole of the universe and beyond. And he's not a God restricted time-wise like we are. He's beyond time. He's in eternity. There's no past, present, or future that restricts God and hems him in. We can't think that way. But we bless a God who can. And so sees the whole of our life's journey from beginning to end, not just geographically, but time-wise as well. It's a wonderful picture of God. When we say, here's a God who stands alone before time. A God who's not restricted. Secondly, he's a God alone who has no rivals. He's a God before creation, has no rivals, no opposition at all. Okay, it's a big, big issue with lots and lots of interesting and helpful consequences to it. God alone. No devil, no evil, nothing but God alone. We struggle with our minds to imagine that. We have all sorts of philosophical questions about where the evil came from. But let's not miss the essential ingredient here. Here is a God who is alone before anything that is made is made. And if that God is there alone and there is no evil, then right away we're cutting straight across many of the great philosophical assumptions that are made in our world today, that really this whole existence is about a struggle between good and evil. And there's God on one side and there's bad stuff on the other side. And from all eternity past into all eternity future, whatever that means, this struggle is going to go on. And God actually stops and says, no, that's not the case. There was before time God, and God alone, pure, holy, just, righteous, unsullied by evil, uncontaminated, God alone. It means that at that point, there was no rivalry for God's position, no other gods, no other deities. Every other god, every other deity, every other religious figurehead that has ever arisen in the stories of men or the thoughts of men or the writings of human beings have all come along later after creation. God alone stands in eternity supreme. The Lord, as Paul says, of heaven and earth, the God above all. Which takes us to think in terms of God alone has no rivals, that there can be no argument with God's desire to remain the supreme being in my heart and my mind, your heart and your mind, and the hearts and minds of those we try to bring to Christ. If he stands before time, God alone, supreme, the Lord of all, then he has a right to retain that position forever and forever. In a sense, our ultimate call in the gospel to people to come and put their trust in Christ and find life in God and acknowledge him in their worship and then the response to him is not just because, well, you've made a mess of things and ought to get things right, or if you want to be in heaven at the end of the day, you better put things right now. Those things are important. We'll come to them somewhere along the timeline. But the prime, the ultimate, the highest calling is that God is God alone and has a right to be Lord of life and heart and thought and being to every single one of us, a right to be unchallenged throughout time. We might think, as we think of God alone has no rivals, the fact that therefore no argument with God's plan to deal with all the hostility and opposition can be possibly put up. There are people who say, well, why should God punish wicked people? Why should God deal in judgment at the end of time? Simply because God alone has a right to do things for himself, by himself, for his glory, and to do it for all eternity. God has a right to have no rivals. He was like that before things began, and he will be like that at the close of time. God alone who's not restricted, God alone who has no rivals, and then thirdly tonight, God alone who's not in need. If God exists alone and is complete, he has no need for anything. Which is exactly again the point that Paul was making here to the Athenians in chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Quite an interesting thing for Paul to say in Athens on Mars Hill, with all these scattered altars around, even this one to the unknown God. And what were people doing? People were bringing their sacrifices to their gods because their gods needed them. And Paul cuts straight across that. He presents a God who was there before things began, God who is there alone, sufficient, complete, perfect, needing nothing. So he says, all this bringing stuff to God as though he needed it shows you haven't understood the real nature of God himself. God doesn't need anything that we can bring to him. What an important thing to say to our generation. Lots imagine, well, God somehow or other needs what I can give him, or needs what I can do for him, or needs what I can bring by way of service and work to him, or needs my life in his hands. God needs me. And yet Paul's clear, God alone means God doesn't need anything from us at all. In the weeks that follow, we'll have plenty of time to make the point that God does want us. And God does want the things we bring to him. But God doesn't need them. God isn't so restricted that some part of God that needs him to need us or to need the things we can bring to him. He wants us in his family, but he doesn't need us there. When we try to understand grace, we've sung about it, we've had it explained beautifully in the songs and in our introduction. When we try to tell people what grace is about, it's very hard. For folks just aren't used to the idea of giving something freely to people who don't deserve it. We're just used to believing that there's no such thing as a free lunch, there's no such thing as a freebie. Somewhere or another, it's all a big deal. You do this and I'll do that in return. And they transfer that into our relationship with God. God needs certain things from us and we need certain things from God, so we'll have a wee contract together. Isn't that what religion's all about? And the answer is a blunt no. We're not doing God a favor when we commit our lives to him. We're not helping God out of a tough spot that he's got himself into when we serve him. We're not meeting a need in God when we try to please him. The staggering thing about grace is that a God who doesn't need us still wants us. Grace is that God who has no need of any bit of me says, I want you, and I want you to be in my family. I want you to belong to me, to enjoy all I am, to enjoy all I have, to enjoy all I can give you, and to enjoy it forever and ever and ever and ever. Have a picture of God who is alone, and you recognize there's a God who doesn't need anything, but a God who wonderfully in grace wants us and wants us to belong to him unrestrictedly and for all of eternity. God alone, who's not restricted, can't be tied down geographically or time-wise. God alone, who has no rivals and calls all to acknowledge him as Lord of heaven and earth. God alone is not in need, but has a heart that calls us to love him, to trust him, and to belong to him. Let's thank him as we pray together. We recognize, Lord, that in human nature, there is that pride, there is that self-glorification and self-importance. That means that sometimes we think we are equal to you or just a bit above you. We recognize, Lord, even when we realize that's wrong, there's still that within us that makes us think of you as someone who needs us, depends upon us, isn't complete without us. We recognize, Lord, in the religions and philosophies of this world, the inevitable response to that. But thank you, Father, for that simple truth that you are the one who is outside and beyond all things, the God who is alone. Thank you, you are not restricted to time or place. And you are able to guide us through the whole of life's journey, knowing the end from the beginning. Thank you that while our minds struggle to understand even what eternity and infinity is, you are the God who is eternal and the God who is infinite. We bow to worship you. You are a God alone who doesn't need us, and yet you want us, and you want us wholeheartedly to belong to you. Thank you for that grace, that amazing grace, Lord. Help us to treasure it, who know it. And grant to those who've never understood that grace and mercy, that enlightenment even tonight, to realize what a wonderful, gracious God you are. And we pray it for Jesus' sake.